We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at this passage here. And if you have spent any time as a Christian, you have probably thought within yourself or even asked somebody else, what should I do in a specific situation? Right? What should I do when things are good? What should I do when things are bad? Hey, I'm having some struggles with my wife, with a coworker, with a friend. How should I handle that? Sometimes those answers are easy. Sometimes it's simple counsel to receive, and our flesh doesn't rebel too strongly against us, and so we go ahead and heed that advice. Sometimes we don't. The Bible is full of truth claims. Our New Testaments are full of truth claims. Jesus made truth claims. And one of the things that we have to do, and I think this passage does a good job of helping us, is to take those truth claims, those things that we know about the Bible. Jesus is Lord. Jesus came and died for your sins. Jesus has reconciled you to God. And to take those things and then apply them to our lives. Answering that question, so what? So what that there's a time coming where we will give an account for what we do? So what that there's a day of the Lord? Well, there are answers to those questions. And we have to do the hard work of trying to figure out what that means for each and every one of us. Our passage, and as we seek to answer those questions in our own lives and apply them to us, kind of has two lenses, two dynamics with which we can take a look at this. The immediate context of our passage we looked at last week, and that was that first part of chapter 5, and it dealt with the day of the Lord. Well, that immediately before that, Paul was dealing with teaching on the rapture. So it was very heavily focused towards the end times, towards prophecy, towards this day that will, in fact, come. During second hour last week, we spent some time, we went around the room reading scripture, reading passages that also dealt with the coming of the day of the Lord, what we see fulfilled at the end of times and why that's given to us. And we saw things like repentance, purification, evangelism, and specific to this text, encouragement. Right? At the end of chapter 4, if you're looking at your Bibles, the last verse of chapter 4, it reads what? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's Paul's teaching on the rapture, teaching on those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive in Christ. It doesn't matter. Those who are dead in Christ haven't missed anything. Encourage one another with those words. Last week, in those first 12 verses of chapter 5, or excuse me, 11 verses of chapter 5, also dealing with the end times, dealing with the day of the Lord, encouraging and letting believers know that they don't face judgment the way that the world faces. We're going to give an account, but our sins are covered in Christ. Therefore, verse 11, Paul repeats himself. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. We see a purpose why that revelation is given to us. And revelation isn't given to us first and foremost to be predictive, but it's ethical. It's supposed to have an impact in how we live. This is Paul's context here. This is why Paul is concluding this letter to the Thessalonians the way that he is. But the second lens that I want us to look at this passage from this morning is the character of the Thessalonian church. Paul, at two specific times in his letter, describes them this way. In chapter 1, verse 6, it reads this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So the Thessalonian church, despite being afflicted, received the word. So they received the word. They heard the word. They responded to the word. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this, that he thanks God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. So this is not Paul's letter. This is not, I mean, Paul wrote it, right? We understand that. But they shouldn't receive this. We shouldn't receive this as this is Paul's instruction. This is Paul's opinion. This is Paul's ideas for your best life now. That's not what this is. This is the Word of God. And we need to accept it as such. Because some of the instruction that we're going to see in our passage here this morning is not easy to receive. It's not easy to live out. But to the contrary, it's difficult. It's hard. It may take us a lifetime to apply some of these truths to our lives. And in that sense, we have a lot in common with the Thessalonian church. I hope what can be said about the Thessalonian church can be said about our church, that when we look to the Word, when we hear the Word, when we receive the Word, we receive it as it is the Word of God. Amen? We receive it as it is the Word of God, so that if we are saying no to it, if we are rejecting it, if we are disagreeing with it, we are not disagreeing with the pastor, we are not disagreeing with the church, we are disagreeing with the Lord. That's important to remember. And we also understand that just like the Thessalonian church, we too eagerly await the day of the Lord. We too say, nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. But we're not looking to that so that we can know when it's happening, so that we can predict a date or anything along those lines. We're looking at those things so that they help change us, that they help mold us to Christ. So, to steal a line from Francis Schaeffer, we have these propositions, we have this teaching, we're approaching the end of the Thessalonian letter. We ask this question, how should we then live? In light of everything that Paul is laying out, in light of everything we know about the Bible, about Christ, about what his word calls us to, how should we live? Well, Paul's going to give us some of that instruction. And we're going to look at it in 3 points here this morning. The first is our hearts towards leaders. The second is our hearts towards one another. And then the third point is our hearts towards the Lord. And I'm using that term heart intentionally. It's not our behavior towards one another, our behavior towards the Lord, our behavior towards our leaders. It goes beyond that. We understand that our behavior is going to be a reflection of what? Our hearts. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, explicitly then, we're talking about words, but implicitly, there's a whole lot more contained there, right? It goes beyond that. I can say that I love my wife, but if I'm cheating on her, if I'm not loving her in act, beyond word, then we would question those words, right? Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Say you love me, right? Profess your love to me, sing a song about love. No, if you love me, obey my commandments. Obey my commandments. What we profess with our mouth ought to be lived out in our lives. There ought to be fruit of that. And we look at this directed on three levels here this morning, towards leaders, towards one another, and towards the Lord. So our first point here is verses 12 through 13, our hearts towards leaders. And there are two things there that we are called to do. We are called to respect those who are in leadership, and we are called to esteem them highly in love. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this first point because it's weird, me telling you how you're supposed to behave towards me. But we'll cover it because it's the Word of God and we need to. But what I will say is this, that there is instruction here both ways. It isn't simply instruction for you, but it's instruction for me as well. One, there's not just a one-way street of submission, right? We submit to one another. I submit to my fellow elders, right? I have to have this attitude towards them. They should have it towards me. We should have it towards you. You should have it towards us. But there's also instruction there for leaders as to how we are to conduct ourselves. It isn't simply that you are to love unconditionally, respect unconditionally, right? Look at the verses. What is it conditioned on? Remember our labor and toil, brothers. We worked night and... I turned back too far. Ironically enough, that's a good part... about to read, because that's what it's conditioned on, right? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor amongst you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Those who labor amongst you, those who are admonishing you, those who are working, Paul describes his work in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 reads this, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is Paul describing his ministry to the Thessalonians. It's on that ground, that basis, that you're to respect and love. The labor, the work, the toil, the suffering, all of those things that are taking place for your good and for your benefit. So if I am a pastor, if I am an elder, or if I am a leadership, if I am a Sunday school teacher, and I am not doing those things, I can't, on the basis of a title, demand your respect and your love. Again, it's a two-way street. You are respecting and you are loving because the leaders of the church ought to be pouring themselves out for you. Shepherds are called to give their lives for the flock. This is Paul's admonition here. This is what he wants to see. And that's why there is instruction here for both of us, not simply for you. I have to see to it that I'm conducting myself as Paul did, conducting myself as he instructed Timothy to do, right? That is why we examine. You guys are called to examine my life to see if I am living that out. Am I qualified to be an elder? Is Ron qualified to be an elder? Is Scott qualified? Right? Because we have instruction within our words as to what that is supposed to look like. And Paul, assuming, and that's what he is doing, he is assuming that those things are taking place. If those things are taking place, then those acts are worthy of love. They are worthy of respect. And so our hearts should manifest that. And again, not simply lip service, but our hearts. Our hearts ought to be respectful. Our hearts ought to be loving. And then finally, there ought to be peace within our church. So often in churches, there is division. There is division within leaders, within the leadership team, within an elder board. Our church has experienced that in the past. There is oftentimes conflict between leadership and the people within the church. Paul wants no part of that. Peace should exist between those people, between leadership and their people, the under-shepherds and the sheep. Both should have right attitudes towards one another, right? You guys should be esteeming others better than yourselves. We should be looking at you, willing to die, willing to give our lives for you. Paul, over and over again, repeats that. He speaks of his people Israel and how, if it were possible, he would give his life if only they would come to know Christ. That's the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of a pastor. So when that's taking place, then we ought to lay aside petty grievances. Think of your experience with not just this church, but churches in the past. The stupid things that cause disruption. The stupid things that cause division. All of the things that cause people to come or go or to leave or to stay. It's absurd, utterly absurd. Paul wants no part of that. And if people's hearts are right, not simply their lips, not simply their mouths, but their hearts, if their hearts are right, these things will be taking place. So, if things are going well amongst the leadership, if your heart is right towards them, then what is next? Well, how do we act towards one another? And leadership is certainly not exempted from this. But we are a body. We have different giftedness. We have different roles. But we are one. How are we to behave towards one another? Well, Paul gives us five exhortations here. He gives us five things in verses 14 through 15 that we are to be focused in on. We are to admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. So if there are people amongst you within your body and they are idle, meaning they are not laboring, they're not working, they're not serving, they're not exercising their gift. Perhaps their idleness occurs not within the church, but outside the church. They're not working, they're not taking care of their family, they're not doing the things they're supposed to be doing. What do? We admonish. We come alongside them, we speak truth in love. We don't allow them to just conduct themselves in a way that is unworthy of what they've been called to in Jesus Christ. Our Bibles are clear as to what the Lord would have us do in these situations. We are to come alongside them, we are to speak truth in love, and we are to take that word to them, hoping that they receive it, that they receive it gladly, that they receive it not as it is one of us telling them, but God. God telling them through each other. The second thing we're to do is encourage the faint-hearted. Well, who are the faint-hearted? The faint-hearted are people who are filled with doubt, filled with worry. Within the Thessalonian church, there were obviously some of those people. That's why Paul taught the second half of chapter 4, the first half of chapter 5, concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the rapture, concerning the destiny of those who are dead in Christ. Because there were people who were worried that if I died and Christ hasn't come back yet, what's going to happen? There are people who are faint-hearted. There are people who don't naturally, if we want to use that word naturally, have the strength to carry on in a way that they should. Galatians tells us of those people, to bear one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens. We help people along the way. We encourage. Why do we encourage? Because it's hard. Because each and every one of us struggles in many of these areas. Some more than others. But none of us are going to be able to look at this chapter when all's said and done and we're done, you know, we've said our prayer and we've gone home and just gone down these things, checking off the box. Oh, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm doing that. You're not. We're not. I think there's 14 exhortations through these 10 verses. 14 things that Paul exhorts us to be doing. None of us are batting 1,000. None of us. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. There's a lot of debate as to what weak means within this context. Paul uses that word a lot of different ways. One of the ways he uses it has to do in the Corinthian letter with conscience. Their consciences are easily bruised, easily seared, not necessarily fully formed. There are things that as Christians they genuinely feel they cannot be involved in. Paul says, for the sake of love, brothers ought to lay aside some of their liberty so that those people with weak consciences don't have their consciences seared. He could mean that. It could be weak in terms of their ability to control the flesh. Many of us have sins that we are more prone to than we would like to admit. There are people within the Thessalonian church. There are people within our church. There are people in churches in every day, age, location, and time that struggle with the flesh. They need help. We are to help the weak. Therefore, in terms of trying to identify exactly what Paul is talking about, it doesn't really matter. There's a range of ways he uses the word. Anything that's included within that range requires our help, our assistance. Finally, or point four, we're to be patient with them all. Patient with everybody. There are some people, and I guess I've been a Christian for, 14, 15 years now, so I've seen enough to be able to comment on this. There are some people that you see come to know Christ as Savior, and their lives are almost immediately transformed. Very visually, very, very clearly. They were living one way, they came to know Christ, and the things on the outside, the things that you see, change very quickly. There are some that's not the case with. There are some people that, been a Christian for a while, you've called yourself a Christian for a while. You don't look a whole lot different today than 5 years ago, right? When we talk about sanctification, when we talk about what the Bible teaches, about us changing, about the flesh being crucified, about us carrying our crosses, these things take time. And they're not always external. The people who tend to do well within Christian churches are the people whose sins are the most hidden. The sins that exist between ears, the sins that exist within hearts. People whose sins are a little more easier to see, well, they're a lot easier to point fingers at as well. but the people whose sins exist within their hearts, within their minds. Things like pride, things like hard-heartedness, things like lack of love. You can suffer from those things and be in a church for 20, 30 years and people will never even know it. But if you struggle with drunkenness, if you struggle with drugs, there are things that you could struggle with that are very obvious. Those are the people that it is very easy to point the finger at. Regardless of how you find people, what path they're on, what race they are running, we are called to be patient with them all. What we are called to is death. It's not simply Christ-likeness, right? In order for me to be Christ-like, what has to happen to me? I have to die. Jason has to go away. Christ can't increase if I am increasing. I have to decrease. The flesh has to be crucified. All of this stuff, all of this sin, all of this junk that pollutes me has to go away. That takes time. And so Paul calls for patience. And then finally, he tells us not to repay evil with evil, but to do good. Now, this is one of the most common sins I think we see in interpersonal relationships. I have two young kids. You could be minding your own business, sitting in your study, and all of a sudden, you start hearing yelling and screaming, right? You yell one of their names. What are you doing? Well, I did this, and what comes next? But she did this. Right? Or vice versa. Yeah, I did this, but he did this. Over and over again, this is how sin has taught us. Let's put it that way. This is sin within our lives. We seek to justify ourselves. We seek to justify our responses, our behaviors, what we are doing. And we always ground it in how we have been treated. Yes, I may have sinned against that person, but that person did this. Yeah, I know, you could probably see how my response in this situation wasn't what it was supposed to be, but you don't understand. You don't understand what he or she said. You don't understand what he or she did. See, if you knew that, then you would understand why I did what I did, why I said what I said, why I feel what I feel. Paul would have none of that. There is no such thing as a sin that justifies another sin. It doesn't matter what that person has done, right? It doesn't. You cannot repay evil for evil. This is hard for us to understand. We have our own ideas of fairness, our own ideas of justice, our own ideas of how we should be treated, of how we deserve to be thought of or acted towards. And listen, we're looking at these five exhortations. What do these five exhortations all presuppose? They presuppose sin. They presuppose sin. If sin had disappeared from the church, none of this stuff would be necessary. There is no commendation in the Bible of idleness. The Bible doesn't call us to be faint-hearted. We're not taught in Paul's letters or Peter's letters or in the Gospels to be weak. Not weak as Paul is using it. None of that. Every one of these things presupposes sin. It presupposes that we're going to be wronged. This is oftentimes why it's so hard for people to expose themselves, to put themselves out. Because why? There's a real good chance you're going to be hurt. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be sinned against. The person that you are opening yourself up to, the person that you are doing good towards, despite their sin, they're going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to betray you. They're going to let you down. Paul knows all that. Paul has lived all that. And his exhortations are the same. This is very hard for us to live, right? It's very hard for us to do what we're called to do here. The world teaches us something different. Our hearts, our minds speak something very different to us, right? When somebody does wrong to me, what do I want? I want revenge. I want mine. That's not what we're to do. It's very easy. It would be very natural when you have people who are falling behind, when you have people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, the idol, when you have those people who even, not even according to the Bible, but according to the world, are faint-hearted or weak, we just cast them aside. That's what the world does. The world just fires people like that. The world cuts people like that from teams, right? Not us. We're to encourage, we're to help. Well, how do we overcome everything that's in us that tells us to do otherwise? How do we live out within this body, between one another, what Paul is calling us to? Well, we find it in our third point. Our heart attitude towards one another begins with our heart attitude towards God. And that's what these final verses are comprised of. Our heart attitudes towards the Lord. In verses 16 through 22. He begins with three things here. Rejoice, pray without ceasing, or pray and give thanks without ceasing. Right? Now, you're Christians, you've read your Bibles, you've heard this before. This isn't anything that jumps off the page at you, right? Rejoice, pray, give thanks without ceasing. Well, Paul is writing this letter to a church, and that church exists in Thessalonica. What was their context? What are things like in the church that he's writing to? Well, in chapter 1, verse 6, we already looked at this. They received the word, but they received it how? They received it in much affliction. In much affliction. In chapter 2, verse 14 and following, Paul writes this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So the church in Thessalonica is experiencing the same thing that the early church experienced in Jerusalem. Think back to the early chapters of Acts. What happened? They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were killed. The same thing is taking place here. This isn't a church that Paul showed up in and it grew and everybody's doing well and everybody's healthy and everybody has great jobs and everything is comfortable. But to the contrary, they're being persecuted. The same things that happened to the church in Jerusalem are happening here. And instead of happening at the hands of the Jews, it's happening at the hands of the Gentiles. They're walking this walk. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul expressing his heart for these people. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left alone behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So imagine having just been beaten, having just been imprisoned. And this is what Paul writes to you. "I know of your afflictions. I'm moved by your afflictions. But you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." The affliction was so great that Paul was concerned that they had fallen away from their faith, that they had given up, that those who were persecuting the church were winning. And he was encouraged to hear Timothy's report that that wasn't the case. I would have loved to have heard Paul's early preaching. We have some of it recorded in our Bibles. But he is not, in chapter 3 here, exercising what we would think it takes to grow a church. What does he say? "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction." That was his message. Come join this new church. You're going to be persecuted. Come fellowship with us. You're going to be arrested. Come be baptized. You will be stoned to death. You wouldn't think a church grows that way, would you? But that is how the early church was born. That is how. And it's in that context and through that lens that Paul tells them to do what? Rejoice always. Not rejoice when they're not persecuting you. Not rejoice when things are good and easy. Rejoice always. Pray when? Without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks when? In all circumstances. Not just when you're getting a break from the persecution. Not just when something temporally good happens within your life. Always. Are our hearts towards God aligned in such a way that we could experience this, what we're seeing in our letter, and still rejoice, and still pray, and still give thanks? Because if they're not, then there's something wrong with your heart towards God. Because this is what we are called to. We don't simply rejoice when things are good. We don't just simply pray when we want something, or to thank God for giving us something we wanted. We are not simply thankful for the good things that happen in our lives or in our world, but to the contrary, all things work for good in the lives of those who believe. We have to have a heart in us that understands that, that knows that even when difficult things happen, that difficult thing is something that God is using to change us, to crucify flesh, to put sin to death. That's what it's there for. That was Paul's teaching. If we understand that, then we can do this. We can rejoice, we can pray, we can give thanks, because God is working in us. All of these things are working towards his end of perfecting us. And wouldn't it be great if our sin could just magically disappear? Lord willing, Libby's going to be baptized next week. Amen. You're going to go down in that water, you are going to come out of that water, and you're still going to be a sinner. I wish that there was a prayer, I wish that there was a magic formula that automatically just turned us into Christ. But there's not. And the world confuses and thinks that, you know, in abundance, that's where God is blessing. Oh, I have so much, God's blessing is all over me. No. No, because how many of us change when things are going good? How many of us change when things are comfortable? Very few. When things are comfortable, all I care about is keeping them comfortable. When things are good, I just want them to stay good. Don't rock the boat, don't mess anything up. No, our sin is such that it requires these things to take place in our lives. It requires affliction, it requires struggle. Our sin is so, so terrible, so heinous, that the only solution for it was the death of Christ on the cross. That was it. And if Christ had to die for us to be reconciled to a holy God, how much more does our flesh have to die in order for us to be like Christ? Right? That's what Paul is laying out for us here. If we understand these things, we can do these things. We're also called not to quench the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? Disobedience quenches the Spirit. Like I said, during the intro, we asked a question, well, you have to think about it as a Christian sometimes. How should I do this? How should I respond? Sometimes we ask one another, but if you've ever been asked by a Christian, how should I handle this specific situation? You can oftentimes discern what that person wants the answer to be based on how they frame the question. Right? They have a pretty good idea of what they want to do. They want you to tell them that. And that's oftentimes how that question is going to be framed. Well, that's just disobedience. So oftentimes we know what we're to do, right? Paul's admonitions here are difficult. They're difficult to live out. They're not complicated. I'm not defining big words for you here this morning or laying out some complex theology. What we're called to is fairly simple, very hard to live out. So disobedience quenches the Spirit. Sin quenches the Spirit. The hardening of our heart quenches the Spirit. The pursuit of self, listening to ourself, listening to the world instead of listening to the Word, instead of listening to brothers or sisters in Christ. These are things that the Spirit can use to speak truth into our lives. And when we're not hearing that, when we're not receiving that, we're quenching the Spirit. Finally, we're told to not despise prophecies, but to test everything and to hold fast to what is good. At this point in time, the New Testament wasn't complete. There wasn't a New Testament canon as we understand it today. And God used men to come and speak truth. Men like Paul, who came and spoke truth to the Thessalonians. We see an example of this fleshed out in Berea, right? Paul comes, he speaks. What do? They search the word to see if what he is saying is true. That's what's being told here. So when I see prophecies, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. We don't have prophecies as Paul would understand them today. We have the Word of God. We have the preaching of the Word of God. That is what you're to hold fast to. And anything that I'm preaching, you are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Almost every Sunday, we have second hour. And what do? Second hour? We discuss the sermon. If there's anything that I'm saying that is wrong, that isn't consistent with Scripture, call me out. Because it's not my words that are going to do you any good in this world, but the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. Finally, we abstain from every form of evil. Paul just throws this catch-all here at the end. Abstain from every form of evil. If you can make it through this checklist, you can go through this exercise this afternoon. Find the 14 things that Paul tells us to do. See if you're doing them. If you get to the end, well, good for you, but Paul threw this in here to ruin your day. Abstain from every form of evil. This is anything that draws us away from God. Anything that replaces itself in our hearts and our minds for God, for Christ, for His Spirit, for His Word, for His truth. Anything that takes us away from that falls into this category of evil. We think of evil as something heinous, something that we would never do. No. Our hearts are continually wicked. They are prone to this stuff, prone to it. We have to examine them. We have to search them. Because in all things, we have to abstain. We have to seek these things out. We have to let brothers and sisters in Christ speak these truths into our lives, and we have to hear these truths. That's how we grow in Christ. We're blind to our own sin. Right? I heard it described this week. You don't realize how dirty your own house is, right? You come in and you don't even notice what's going on in your own house because you're coming in and out of it nonstop. You have somebody else come into your house, they'll tell you everything that's wrong with it. Have a realtor come look at your house. You'll find all kinds of stuff about it, right? Stuff that you're blind to. Well, who do I spend the most time with? Me. I'm with me all the time. Even when I'm with other people, most of the time I'm with me, right? I don't think I'm unique in that. We don't see our sin. We look in the mirror and we see what we want to see. We see good. We see how wonderful we are. You got to let people speak in your lives to find out how wonderful you're really not. And at the end of the day, when we sum all of these things up, there are two paths for the Christian to choose. It's either going to be our way or it's going to be God's way. That's what's laid out before us, right? We can either follow ourselves, we can follow our thoughts, we can justify our flesh, our existences, or we can lay all of that aside and we can do it God's way. That's what we're called to. So I pray for myself, I pray for our brothers and sisters, I pray for our congregation, that we live God's way. This is what He has called us to, this is what He died for. that we might die to self as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we indeed thank you for your word and your truth. Father, it is oftentimes difficult to look to your word and to see what it tells us about ourselves. It is even more difficult sometimes to listen to people tell us about ourselves. But Father, you have given us a church, you have given us brothers and sisters, you have given us your word all for a purpose. Father, let us have hearts and minds that are receptive. Let us live these things out. Let us esteem others better than ourselves. To be loving, to be kind, to be patient with one another, because that's what we would want even for ourselves. Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the death of Christ on the cross that makes everything we're seeing this morning possible. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.